20. I'd like us to begin this morning a series of messages on the Ten Commandments. I would suppose it'll probably take us the rest of the winter months and into a good portion of the spring to work our way through these that are called the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words or the Decalogue. And I'd like us to begin this morning simply by reading what the Bible says are the Ten Commandments. We begin then in chapter 20 and verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. The Bible says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Those commandments of our Lord appear also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And those words which we recognize and call the Ten Commandments are really a lightning rod on both political and religious thoughts. And how they impact you, how you responded as we read those this morning, really depends upon what you think about them. In our own country, the politics of the Ten Commandments has really dominated the political conversation over the last few years. From Judge Roy Moore in Alabama to court cases in Indiana and Texas to public buildings across the United States of America, it is true that a great debate rages across our land over the public display of the Ten Commandments. And what you or anybody else thinks about that debate depends upon what you think about the Ten Commandments. Well, what is it that people think about the Ten Commandments? A survey that was done a few years ago revealed this, that most people could not name more than two of the Ten Commandments. Shortly after the survey was done, an Atlantic Monthly magazine or journal, one of their particular issues, did a story on that particular survey. And they reported in that survey this quote, that there weren't too many happy about some of the others when they were told about them, that is, some of the other Ten Commandments. They also had clear ideas about how the commandments might be revised for modern times. in that particular study, support was weak for keeping the Sabbath holy and honoring one's father and mother, but, quote, thou shalt not drink and drive, and, quote, thou shalt care for the environment, would have appeared on any new list of commandments put together by the group. The group was also asked if someone were to write a new list of Ten Commandments. Pick anyone that you want to pick. A number of names was given. The name that headed the list, Oprah Winfrey. A book entitled The Second Ten Commandments, written by a man whose name is Orion Kopelman. His claim is that the Ten Commandments have outlived their usefulness. They're not applicable anymore to a 21st century people. They're ancient, they're outdated, they have no relevance or meaning to us. And so his admonition is that we adopt commandments like this, quote, maximize your time spent in flow and happiness, end quote, or a second one that he would prefer, act true to your inner voice and fulfill your mission. In a U.S. News and World Report article about the Ten Commandments, John Leo writes this, that if we were to begin to change the Ten Commandments, there are some that we could adopt that would more readily fit into a modern system of thinking. They might look like this. Thou shalt not steal, but creative work on your tax return is okay. Thou shalt not kill, except during any of the pregnancy trimesters, or if your aged, invalid parents are a burden to you. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, except, of course, in the sense that our whole economic system depends on the power of envy and wanting more. Thou shalt not commit adultery, except if thou art unhappy or if personal fulfillment points thee toward the new secretary in thine office. Honor thy mother or mothers, including thy birth, adoptive, step, surrogate, or same-sex partner mothers, and honor thy father, thy mother's sperm donor or her casual inseminator, current whereabouts unknown. Well, what do people in our churches think about the Ten Commandments? The reality is this, that in our churches there is a great struggle that is ongoing, defining the relationship between God's law and God's grace. But have you considered, my friends, that the message of the Bible is, in fact, very clear? The Bible teaches this. It is an overriding theme that blessing comes to those who are governed by the Bible. Well, that begs the question. How does God govern? How is it that God establishes authority and brings thought to people's minds? How is it that God regulates morality? And the answer to that is in a word. This is the word covenant. God gives covenants. Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two people or people groups. When God gives a covenant, God agrees to a certain set of standards and behavior and attitudes to which He will hold Himself accountable. And man agrees to the same. These are called covenants. They appear throughout our Bibles. The text which we read this morning in Exodus chapter 20, which is reiterated again in the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 5, that is part of the Mosaic covenant. What about the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant contains some 613 standards which govern the behavior of the people of Israel. And those standards appear in any of three forms. The first is moral. That's what we read this morning in Exodus 20 and appears in other places, as I've mentioned, like Deuteronomy chapter 5. There are also parts of that Mosaic covenant, those 613 standards, which are called civil. What's that? Those are what we see in the Bible that are identified as the judgments. It is, if we were to put it this way, it's the case law of the people of Israel. God says, if this happens, then this is the response. It's what the judges would use when a case was brought before them to determine what outcome should come based upon the evidence. It's the case law by which the judges of Israel made their decisions. It's called the civil law. And there's a third part of the Mosaic Covenant called the ceremonial. And those are the standards that were peculiar to the people of Israel and to its worship of Jehovah. Well, here's the question then. Are we who are Christians, are we under a covenant? And the answer to that is yes. And that covenant was established by our Lord Himself. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, our Lord named this covenant. And He called it the New Covenant. You see, beloved, we are under a new agreement. And this is our standard for worship. And our God has put up for Himself certain obligations which He will meet. And He has put up for us obligations to which we must be responsible as well. And that new covenant is laid out for us in the 27 books that we call the New Testament. Or as some of our Bibles begin, the New Covenant. Well, these two covenants, the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, do you know that they share certain requirements? They have in common certain ideas. And Exodus 20 is one of these sections. How is it that we are responsible to the law as it is given to us in Exodus chapter 20? I've said to you that this is shared by the New Covenant. Consider these thoughts. All these moral laws of the Mosaic Covenant, with the exception of the fourth, that is, the Sabbath day, are repeated in the New Covenant. And that particular one, the fourth, is given a new day. And that new day comes in the place of the Sabbath. It's called the Lord's Day. Unlike the ceremonial laws, here's a second idea for you. These moral laws are not repealed in the New Covenant. We don't have a taking away of these. How is it that we are responsible? Have you considered that these moral laws are timeless truths? That is, that they were in effect before God penned them by the finger of His hand on Mount Sinai. Do you understand, my friends? I'm sure you do. That before God wrote these on tablets of stone, that it was wrong to identify any being as equal to or greater than the Creator God. It was wrong to pray before any image, to light votive candles in front of a painting or a statue. It was wrong to have small figures around your home or your office that secured blessing or provided protection from calamity. That was wrong before Sinai. It was wrong before Sinai to use God's name flippantly or disparagingly, or to bring a curse upon another person using God's name. It was wrong to dishonor one's parents in word or deed, belittling their persons or ignoring their directives. It was wrong to murder another person. It was wrong to engage in intimate activity with anyone other than your spouse. It was wrong before Sinai existed to steal what does not belong to you. It was wrong before then to provide untruthful testimony in any communication. And it was wrong to desire anything that God does not will you to have. All of that was true before God gave those words to Moses on Mount Sinai, recorded for us here in Exodus 20. And isn't it interesting to note this? That all of those things that we just read about and that God has declared as sinful, isn't it interesting to note that we saw all of those in the story of Joseph, which occurred 400 years before the giving of the Ten Commandments? What I'm saying to you is this, that Christians too are under these moral laws. I've said that to you because of this. Because they have all been repeated again. None of them have been repealed. They are timeless truths. And then this also, my friends, because the Scriptures say that these laws are written in the hearts and consciences of men. Listen to your Bible. Romans 3:19 tells us this, that now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. You say, okay, well, who is under the law? Romans says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Previously, the apostle wrote in 2:15 of the book of Romans that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. This is why we are under God's law. But somebody asks this. If it's true that blessing comes to those whose lives are governed by the Bible, why is it then that people worldwide do not return to that? Why don't they come and adopt God's moral law as their own if indeed governing by God would be blessing to them? And the answer to that has to do with man's thinking. You see, men will not return because of how he thinks about God's law. And it is true that we need to think biblically about the Ten Commandments. I would suggest to you that there is little biblical thinking among both religious and non-religious people as it relates to the Ten Commandments. And I want to open this series on the Ten Commandments by encouraging all of us to think biblically about them. So how do people think about the Ten Commandments? I think first we can understand this, that there is a significant part of the populace whose thinking can best be described as apathetic to morality. What does that mean? The word apathetic means this, that that individual is without feeling about something. He has no passion one way or the other. As it relates to reality, to morality, there are many without feeling about what is right or wrong. They have adopted no fixed standards. They reject, in fact, that there are any fixed standards. And about any given situation, you are likely to hear him say, you know, who can really say what is right or wrong? And it doesn't really matter anyway. You pick out what you think is right. I'll pick out what I think is wrong. And everybody will be okay because it doesn't really matter. Just apathetic to the whole idea of morality. And marketing slogans certainly have picked up on this. Everything from Nike's Just Do It, to Outback Steakhouse's No Rules, Just Right, to Burger King's Sometimes You Just Gotta Break the Rules. The whole thought is this, in a large segment of the populace, whatever. It's apathetic to morality. Well, why is that? Wasn't always that way. Why is that? I think in part the fault lies in the pulpits of churches and with preachers who refuse to preach the Ten Commandments. And I think the fault also lies in churches who refuse to hold the congregation accountable to God's moral laws. There are churches who will not correct the membership via church discipline. They won't do it. There are many, many, many churches that believe it is wrong to preach the Ten Commandments, that it shouldn't be done, that that is not only a waste of time, but it is detrimental to the spiritual walk and growth of the people. And what's the result of that? The result of that is a lack of feeling about the lack of morality. just apathetic to it. No passion about it one way or the other. And their thoughts mimic those of the woman of Proverbs 30 and verse 20, about whom the Bible says this: "This adulterous woman, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I haven't done anything wrong. I've done no wickedness.'" And sadly, my friends, it is reality that that thought has crept into the church. That the church is reluctant to say, "Here is what God has said. There is no arbitrariness in it. There is no wiggle room. This is the word of the Lord, and we will obey it." The church has been reluctant to say that, because nowhere else in their culture is it said. And so to come into the church and have it said is so out of step with everything it knows. And so, how do some people think? They just simply think, whatever. Well, what if the law of God was emphasized? What if preachers preached it? What if churches held people accountable? What if it was displayed in public buildings and in schools and in law, in courts of law? What would men think then? You know, the Bible tells us what man's response would be. His response would be enmity. In his natural man, he would be at enmity towards God's law. Listen to what the Bible says. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says this: "Because the carnal mind," or the natural mind, or the fleshly mind, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be." That word "carnal" in our reading is the word "fleshly." It's natural. It's describing someone who is a mere man. Someone who is without the supernatural. Someone who lacks a spiritual quality. It's identifying someone who is unsaved. And this carnal or fleshly or natural man, he opposes God's law. That's the idea of the word enmity. He is hostile toward God. And the Bible says that this man, when he becomes aware of the Word of God, the laws of God, that he is not subject to it, and it is not even possible for him to be so. And so the Bible teaches this: that when the nature of man meets the law of God, that man is antagonistic towards God's command. He will fight against it. He will rebel against it. He will bring all kinds of arguments up against it. He will blame the originator of the law because he is at odds with it. And think about it. The test of this comes when you and I face correction. What happens when one of us who are Christians face correction? Don't you find this true of you? That your fallen nature asserts itself at this point? That it stands up when someone says, "You will do this," and you feel that just rising in your spirit from your toes to your head in opposition against that? That's Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7. The Bible says he was faced with the reality of God's law. And the response of his natural man was to fight against it. You see, my friends, that's why there is such opposition to the posting of God's moral law in public places. It is not primarily about the issue of separation of church and state. That's not the primary issue. The primary reason that there is opposition to the posting of God's moral law is because the natural state of man is to be hostile to the moral law of God. When man sees that law, he understands it. And when he understands it, his spirit reacts to it. And here's what we should know. Christians do not lose this. We still possess our natural man. Till we are with the Lord and glorified, we will fight against him, and he against us. Christians don't lose this natural man whose state is to be at enmity with the law of God. You say, I don't know about that. Really? Well, how do you react when someone corrects you? When someone says to you, hey, you know, you should stop talking about that person. That's gossip. And that does not please the Lord. How do you respond when someone says that to you? How do you respond when someone says to you, you know, you should stop speaking so harshly to your children. The Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What spirit rises up in you when someone says that to you? Or when someone says to you, you know, you should listen to your dad. Because the Bible says, obey your parents in all things. What immediately just swells in your person when you hear those words? What happens when someone says to you, you should do what God instructs? And God instructs that you should give of your financial income regularly, cheerfully, and sacrificially to fund the work of the Lord. What happens within you? Does a little voice go off inside your head saying, oh, there that preacher goes again asking for money? Is that the spirit that wells up within you? You see, when we hear these things, my friends, is it not true of us that we react? Is there anyone here who enjoys when someone looks you square in the eye and says to you, obey me? Anyone? Why don't we like that? Because that is the position of the natural man, to be at enmity with God. To hate the law of God. To fight it. To resist it. To be adversary against it. It's how people think about the law of God. But there are religious people who pursue the keeping of the law of God. And that way of living produces in them a way of thinking. And I suppose a way to think about this is this. They have a vain glory. I don't know that I've ever met a person whose life pursuit has been the keeping of the law. But do you know that the Bible describes these kinds of people? In specific, the Bible identifies Saul of Tarsus as such a man. Do you know the Bible says about him that of all people who have ever lived in human history, that nobody ever went farther than this person in attaining a righteousness which could come by the law? So the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writing about himself, and this is not just an empty boast. This is the Apostle Paul writing inspired text, the Word of God Himself. Here is what God says about Paul. That concerning the righteousness which is in the law, you want to know about me? Blameless. That's what's true of me. It's a vain glory. Nobody had gone as far as he did. And our Lord engaged these kinds of people. In Luke chapter 18, our Lord was telling the story of two men. The first is a Pharisee. And you remember this Pharisee because you remember his prayer. The Bible says the two men went in to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee looked over at the publican and said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men." And then he listed to God all of his great accomplishments. "I pray. I fast twice in the week. I don't do this, I don't do that, and I certainly don't do what this individual does." Our Lord said of him that he was proud and arrogant and full of vainglory. In the next part of that text in Luke chapter 18, our Lord meets someone that we describe as the rich young ruler. And there our Lord met with him and he asked the Lord this question, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And do you remember our Lord's response to him? He cited the second tablet of the ten. "Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery." Do you remember his response to the Lord? He said, "Lord, all of these things, every one that you have said, I have kept from my youth." What was his thought? His thought was this, that he could get to heaven by his own self-righteousness. "I've done everything the law demands. I can get there by doing that." And you know, that was the position of the whole nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the Bible says of them that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What does the Bible say about the whole nation of Israel? That it was trying to obtain eternity through its own self-righteousness. 2 years ago, when I made my trip to Israel, it was very obvious to me. I encountered on the airplane dozens of Orthodox Jews who did not take the occasion of the flight over to say that this would be a time for me to pause from my keeping of the law. And so that was a rather long flight from Newark, New Jersey to Tel Aviv, Israel. Many, many, many hours passed. These Orthodox Jews who dressed in all black would take their prayer shawls and go to a certain section of the plane. It did not matter that there was great turbulence. Didn't matter that the seatbelt sign had been put on. It didn't matter that the attendants were encouraging people to remove to their seat. They were going to keep the law. They moved to their places with their shawls and they would pray, moving back and forth as they did in thinking that they were keeping the law. They returned to their seats. The announcement then came over the PA, just as it always does on these international kinds of flights, that a meal was going to be served. The meal consisted of certain things for all of us who would eat it. And then it consisted of kosher items. And there was with each dish a small tag which indicated to the one who was going to eat it that the items in fact were kosher items and had been prepared in a kosher way so that it could be ingested by the individual and he would not defile God's law. Everything and anything that was necessary to make oneself righteous, they did. But here's the problem with that. That thinking conveys a very superficial and incomplete assessment of the law. Because, my friends, the law does not merely regulate behavior. The law addresses and exposes our hearts. That is exactly what happened back in Luke 18 when the conversation comes to a close between the Lord and the rich young ruler. Our Lord said to him, "You know the law." He recited it to him. The man said, "I've kept all these things from our youth." Our Lord said, "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have. Give to the..." follow me. And the Bible says that the man went away sorrowing because he had great riches. What happened? Our Lord cited to him the 10th commandment. And in citing that to him, the covetousness that was in his heart was revealed. And it was exposed. And when he left, his heart having been revealed, he clearly understood that he, in fact, had fallen short of God's glory. And despite everything that he had done to make moral change reality in his life, he remained a sinner. And the result? He was sorrowful. And that brings us to a fourth way that people think about the Ten Commandments. They're frustrated. Why are they frustrated? Because they cannot keep God's law. Frustration is the expression of people who are not successful in keeping the commandments of God. Saul of Tarsus was such a man. The rich young ruler was such a man. And both of them shared a common heart. They were both guilty of covetousness. So the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this, that I would not have known covetousness, chapter 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. All right, well, what happened? You know what this is like? This would be like if you get on an airplane tomorrow morning. The flight attendant goes through all the pre-flight routine that she does, the little check card that nobody ever reads, making sure that your seatbelts are buckled. You open the flap and you see what's in them. There's a couple of magazines. There's a bag in case you get sick. And it's just like everything else happens. And you begin to go away from the terminal and you start to taxi. And the pilot comes across the airplane and says, okay, I want everybody not to think about something. Don't anybody think about the plane crashing. And what would happen? All would think about the plane crashing. Look at the words of the apostle. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And then all of a sudden, my heart was exposed. And what was there? Covetousness. You see, my friends, when the law says don't covet, that is exactly what man does. His sinful nature is aroused. The law reveals something. What does it reveal? It reveals this, that a man can put all the controls he wants, all the controls he wants on the outside, but that will not take care of his internal makeup. This is why the man in Luke 18 is frustrated. Had you met this man, you would have thought him a very righteous man, because he appeared outwardly that way. Had you been in his home when he was a teenager, what you would have heard out of his mouth was honoring to his dad and his mom. You would have heard obedience from him and witnessed the same. No one would have made an accusation against him that he was a thief. No one could have said about him that he was an adulterer, because outwardly it all looked fine. But inwardly, he knew of himself that his passions and his desires and his lusts revealed the wickedness of his heart. And it did not matter what he was going to do to make those inward things stop. They would never go away. Have you known that experience to be true? The law, you've seen it in your Bible, has told you not to do something. and the knowledge of that aroused in you, exposing the lustfulness that's in your heart, and so you put a restraint on. You collared that. You said, I'm going to not do this thing. And outwardly you've been able to display that. But if anyone could see your heart, if anyone could expose that and lay it open, what would they see? They'd see a heart that was full of the expressions which are forbidden in the moral law. And so what happens when a man or a woman puts all these constraints, but his heart still remains wicked? He's frustrated. And this is what happened when the Lord was speaking to people. Do you remember the Lord's teaching the people about righteousness and how they related to it? He said to them this, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you all will likewise perish. And they said, wait a minute. Who can be more than the Pharisees? Look at them. They're white sepulchers. Look at them. They're clean pottery. Who could exceed them? It left them frustrated. What more could they do? Our Lord said to them in Matthew chapter 5, do you remember His words? You have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if a man is angry with his brother, or if he calls his brother a fool, that man is in danger of hellfire. Do you remember the word of the Lord? You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that if a man looks on a woman to lust after in his heart, he has committed adultery already with her. And now you hear these words. And what is it that you think and that you feel in your person? Frustration. Because it doesn't matter what constraints I put on. My heart isn't changed. You say, well, what can anyone do? He can turn to the new covenant. Because my friends, our Lord has fulfilled all the requirements for the people who are under the new covenant. Do you understand that our Lord has met every requirement of the moral law? To those same frustrated people that He addressed in Matthew chapter 5, do you remember His words? He said to them, I am not come to destroy the law, but to do what? To fulfill the law. And that He did to the very last jot and the very last tittle. And my friends, this righteousness becomes the righteousness of every person who is under the new covenant. Our Lord's righteousness becomes ours. And if that isn't enough for you, our Lord then turns around, having lived a life of perfection, having lived a life of total righteousness in word, in thought, in deed, in expression. If that is not enough, then our Lord turns around and bears the curse of the law for all who are disobedient. How thrilling it must have been for the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. How thrilling it must have been for the Apostle Paul to understand that. You see, my friends, the Apostle Paul understood that what the law does. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible says that the law is a tutor or a teacher that brings us to Christ. What does that mean? It means all that we've been talking about. The law shows us you can't do it. Go ahead and try. And in the trying, you will know the frustration that comes from trying. Because in trying, your heart's going to be revealed and your sin is going to be exposed. That's what the law does. So the Apostle Paul wrote in 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." There it is. My friends, there's no more curse. The law has driven us to Jesus Christ. That's what has happened. So consider what Romans 3:20 says. The Romans 3:20 tells us this: "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight." Or again in 3:28, where the Scriptures say this: "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." By now, my friends, in the moments that we have spent together, all of us have realized that we are sinners. Will you flee to Jesus Christ? Will you place your faith in Him alone as your only hope for salvation? Understanding that you could never be righteous enough, no matter what you did or didn't do, but that He alone has been supremely righteous. Won't you flee to Jesus, understanding that you deserve the curse of disobedience to the law, but understanding that He bore the curse on the tree for you. Flee to Jesus. One last way that people think. And this is how we should think biblically about the Ten Commandments. It is this: spiritual people love God's law. My friend, do you know this? That it is God's intention. It is His desire. It is His expectation that we who have been saved by grace through faith, that we would love the commandments of God. That is how spiritual people think about the law. Why would they think that way? Because there's no more need for enmity. There's no more need for hostilities. There's no more need for warring between us and God. The law was filled in Jesus Christ. So instead, what should be true of us is that we should love what God says. We should love the morality that He lays out. We should convey even as the saints convey. What do they convey? Do you remember the word of the psalmist in the first psalm? Describing the blessed man, he says about him that his delight, Psalm 1-2, is in the law of the Lord. He delights in it. He loves it. It brings to him great affinity toward our God. In His law, he meditates day and night, the psalmist said. David wrote in the 119th Psalm in verse 97, "Oh, how I love Your law." The apostle in Romans 7 and verse 22 wrote this: "For I take pleasure in the law of God according to the inward man." My friend, when we read Exodus 20 this morning, deliberately catching every word, what spirit was in you? Did you find yourself making excuses as certain parts of the law were read? Were there silent words in your head that prompted objection? Spirit is within you. You see, I think this is a crucial question. Because the Spirit that is within you as it relates to God's law is an indicator of your relationship to God. You say, Pastor, how is that? Because, my friends, the law is simply an expression of the character of God. And how you relate to the expression of His character is an indicator of how you relate to Him. My friends, the reason that the Scriptures say in Exodus chapter 20, do not lie, is because God will never lie to you. The reason that the Scriptures say in Exodus chapter 20, do not commit adultery, is because God never will betray you to pursue another. Don't you see? We love the law because the law expresses our God. That's what spiritual people think about the Ten Commandments. I believe with all my heart that God would have us to think biblically about the law. It's not enough for us simply to know them. It's not enough for us simply to know that they appear in two segments, 1 to 4 and 5 to 10. It's not enough for us to know how many of them begin with thou shalt not. Not enough for us to be able to recite which is positive and which of the many are negative. It's not enough simply for us to know them. What is crucial, my sisters and my brothers, is how we think about them. You see, friends, before us is a great opportunity. As we consider together the Ten Commandments, before us is the opportunity to learn of God's character. And in learning is the opportunity to love as well. And in loving, the opportunity to change. And in changing, the opportunity to become more like our God. Oh, my friends, let's consider right at the very beginning. Do you, do I, do we think biblically about God's law? And let's ask the Lord to adjust and alter our thinking to bring it in line with His will. Would you pray together with me? And now, while your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I wish to give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God today. As the Word of God has been faithfully preached, all people who hear it must respond. The question is not, should you? The question is, will you? Maybe you're here this morning and you are that kind of person who has tried to gain righteousness by your own deeds. It has left you frustrated. You've never come to the place of repenting of your sin and taking the gift of salvation, which is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having His righteousness become yours. Trusting that He bore the curse on the cross for you and that you will not have to bear it yourself. If you're here this morning and the revelation of God's law has revealed to you that you are a sinner. That you are in opposition against God. And that you need to be saved today. You need to come under the new covenant. You say, Pastor, that's me. That's me. I've been trying to gain my own righteousness with God. But I know I can't do it. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I need to be saved today. Would you pray for me? If that's you, could I do that this morning? Would you lift your hand quietly across the room where you are? If I were to die today, I would die in my sins because there's no righteousness in me. I see that. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand across the room where you are? Let me pray for you. I will not embarrass you. But I do wish to pray for you. And then for the rest. My friends, what is your thinking toward God's law? Would you change it? Adjust it? Would you ask God to develop in you a love for it, which is a reflection, an indicator of your love for Him? Maybe in the reading of the law today, the Holy Spirit of God exposed your heart in a matter. Would you respond? He pointed out in you the outward constraints are in place, but the inside is out of control. Would you confess the sinfulness of the passions of your inner person? Would you respond to the Lord? And if I haven't addressed you yet, would you thank the Lord for His law, which has revealed in you your need for Jesus? Would you thank God for His Son, who is perfect in His righteousness and who bore the curse for you? May all people respond. I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do so. And now, our Father, I pray for any woman, man here today, young lady or young man who does not know our Lord, who is dead in trespasses and sins, who has not been made alive, does not have within them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May that one or two or many come to salvation today. Pray that you would help us as the law exposes us. We pray that we would not be stiff-necked people, but that we would bow in humility before the written expression of our God. And I pray that you would help us, we your people, to love your law, and may it be an indicator of our love for our God. This we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. I'd like us to close this morning by singing a hymn that's in the back of your hymnal. It's hymn number 816. It's an invitation hymn that's been around for some time. Not sure that we sing it very often, but I think it's a great hymn for us to close with today. It's hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. 816, I think the hymn...